As we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to deal with the subject of Christian liberty, and Christian liberty as it pertains to the way we're seen by one another, and how we affect one another with the liberties that we take. This is a very difficult subject, and it's very difficult to nail it down. I want you to know, you probably haven't noticed, but we were very sneaky this week. We made the font of the letters in the sermon notes smaller because I wrote so much more this week it wouldn't fit in the normal text. I want you to know something, all right? Here's a little secret about preachers that you probably don't know. You ever hear a preacher go too long? You get to the place where he's definitely gone on too long. The reason he's going on too long is he doesn't feel in his heart he's said anything yet. Okay? He hasn't nailed anything down. He can't walk away and say, I taught the Word of God. And it's the same when preachers write too much. That's my disclaimer for this morning, but I have to tell you, this is a subject that it seems to me that even the Apostle Paul has trouble nailing down, and that's why he defers to the great treatise on agape love in chapter 13, because when it comes down to it, what we do and what we judge others by must be rooted and grounded in Christian love. And that will be our rule. And it will be our love that informs our knowledge just as much, perhaps more, than our knowledge that informs our love. And I think we're best to stay fairly general in our applications in this area and deal with specifics as they arise. But as long as we're doing things out of love, will be right before God. And that means love of Christ, of course, but love of those for whom Christ died, and a special love for those who are outside the body of Christ. And Paul is always concerned about that. So let me read chapter 8. It's not a long chapter. I'll read the whole thing, and I'll try to unravel some of the complexities of this very thorny issue of Christian liberty. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, so-called, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone this knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. O Heavenly Father, guide us through this path of your knowledge through this apostle, O Lord. Help us, Father, find ways in the love of Christ to apply this to ourselves, to let it strengthen our church, to let it embolden our witness to the world, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, being a Christian is not the sum of the things that you do or don't do. That will never define the Christian. And it's difficult to define this sometimes in words or in hypotheticals. But the Apostle Paul is striving to do that. And as we go through this, it becomes difficult not to see at least a glimmer of some contradictions or seeming contradictions. And we're trying to wade through these. This is a very challenging letter to this church. Now remember, they wrote a letter to Paul asking him to deal with certain issues. One of them was about sexual morality and immorality. One man had his father's wife, if you remember. All right. He clearly condemned that act. That was a clear evil act that we should have had no fellowship with, and that man had to immediately repent of, whatever state of knowledge he claimed to be in. If he was the most ignorant of regenerate members in the body of Christ, he still had to quit that act immediately or be put out of the church. Paul was very, very clear in his judgment on that. There were other situations. There was the situation of celibacy and divorce. Now, celibacy has its place, as does divorce, but they are very much restricted, not immediately condemned across the board, but he gave restrictions about these certain things and how we're to act when they come up in our lives. And then there are any number of other things that are neither good nor evil in and of themselves. Now, I have a working definition for you. A working definition of superstition. Some of you have heard this before, maybe some of you haven't, but here's the working definition of superstition. Let's not be superstitious. Idols are nothing. This is pertinent to what Paul's trying to teach, all right? Superstition is this. We are superstitious when we believe that anything, any inanimate object, any organic or inorganic piece of matter other than man is evil. Nothing is evil in and of itself except man. The rocks and the trees and the brooks are not evil. The skies, the hurricanes, the cyclones are not evil in and of themselves. Friends, guns are not evil. But evil men use guns for evil purposes. All right? Now, there are actions that are in and of themselves evil, but those must be actions of men, you see. Now, of course, we could also add that there are demonic spirits that are evil in and of themselves. But we become superstitious when we think something is evil, when it is really our use of it that is evil. And so, for saying that, I want to say that we really have great liberty in Christ, and Paul is the great champion of those liberties. However, we dare not use those liberties to the detriment of the growth, the spiritual growth and edification of any other brother in Christ or sister in Christ. Now, we will make these mistakes, and we all have. And when we do, there is only one remedy for this. The thing must be covered in love. I'm going to give you an example, and this happened to me recently. One of the sisters, I was standing here and I was talking, and we were talking together, and you know, we're very folksy and we're very friendly and we all love each other very much, and I said something, and later on I thought, you know, that was a foolish thing to say. That could have been taken as offense. I don't really remember what it was, and I don't mean to get too specific. But anyways, I thought later, you know, that was a silly thing to say. I shouldn't have taken that liberty. I shouldn't have said that. I went for laughs or something, you know, and sometimes we do that. And so the sister happened to call, and I said to her, you know, that was a silly thing that I said. She paid it no mind, and she said, oh, don't worry about it. I know your heart. That's where we have to be as Christians. You have to know that there wasn't an intention there. You have to take what could be an offense and say, this brother loves me. This is not an offense, nor is it intended that way. And you have to put it away. You cover it in love. Don't worry about it. Don't trouble yourself about it. I know your heart. It blessed me very much to hear that, as it would you, because we all sin in these ways. Now, there are sections in this epistle where Jesus said not to keep company, not to even eat with certain immoral persons, didn't he? Well, I want to point a couple of things out before I actually get into the teaching on the specifics of the text today. Friends, remember something. Jesus ate with sinners, didn't he? Okay, I have another revelation for you. Pastor Dan eats with sinners. All right? I eat with sinners all the time. And the reason I do that is probably different than the reason Jesus did it. The reason I do it is because my doctrine informs me there's nobody else to eat with. You know? Now, if I was really self-righteous and really deluded and really careful not to eat with immoral people, right? I would have to eat alone. But my doctrine also informs me that when I eat alone, I'm eating with one of the most heinous sinners I have ever known. I can't escape eating with sinners, no matter what I do. So there's certain things we just cannot escape for the sake of love. There's just no one else to eat with, friends. Friends, in this same letter where Paul writes, evil company corrupts good habits. And by the way, when he writes that, does everyone agree with that? Evil company corrupts, or at least can corrupt, the good habits of moral people. Correct? He's quoting from a pagan prophet when he says that, a pagan poet. The pagans already knew that evil company wasn't good. They had their own standard of what was good or evil, of course, but they knew you take a good person and stick them in with a bunch of evil persons and he'll probably get corrupted. He probably won't clean up all the others. All right? To this same congregation, Paul will say in his second letter, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? In this same letter, as we've already seen, and he quotes it again, or rather, first he says, do not keep company with sexually immoral people, but then later says, for me, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. He repeats this a couple of times in this letter. And so we have the beginnings of what seems to be a bit of a dichotomy. At least it's very difficult in certain areas of the Christian life to write down and say, these things we can do, these we cannot. People that do these things, we shouldn't be with them, and people that don't do these things are the only ones we can be with. This is very difficult to do. So Paul has the same challenge we have. And he's in a very immoral society, a very idolatrous society, as are we. Yet we are here. And we have certain mandates, cultural mandates, right? We have an evangelistic mandate. When I said to you not to keep company with sexually immoral people, Paul writes, he says, I did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, for if that were the case, God would have to take you out of the world, and he hasn't. So we are, Paul's stuck with the same dilemma. I eat with sinners because there's no one else to eat with. And so we have great liberty in Christ, and we have a great responsibility to make sure that we do not abuse those liberties and go overboard in them. In the same letter where Paul warns against knowledge and restrictions as contributing to self-righteousness, in that same letter, we know that knowledge can improve love. Or it can deny love. It can debase love. Love becomes the great balance for the Christian, friends. Love becomes the great regulator of our actions. And that's where we're left with our Christian liberty before God. So let's open up the sermon notes and turn first to this very first verse and try to get a little more specific and go through a few examples of what the apostle is trying to get across to us. So he writes, now concerning things offered to idols. In other words, somebody in the letter written to him, they asked him about this subject. They're in Corinth, and it is customary to prepare meat on the altar of an idol, and I'm going to get into that in some detail. And he writes, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, he says. So from this verse, we're made aware of two things. First, that Paul is responding point for point from a letter he received from Corinth regarding proper Christian conduct in a variety of situations. In this particular situation, it's can we eat the customary meat that's on the market in Corinth? Can we eat this meat that's been sacrificed before idols? And secondly, that it is love that must regulate our behavior and inform us of the right use of our increasing knowledge of God. Calvin sums up this whole section with this phrase. I thought it was very good. Very descriptive of what the apostle is trying to teach here. Calvin writes, whatever is devoid of love, whatever is devoid of love is of no account in the sight of God. In other words, if you take a Christian liberty or a Christian conviction and stand in it out of self-righteousness, it is sin. But if you're standing in it to honor God and to improve or edify your brother or sister in Christ, then it is of God. It really has to do with your heart's condition where the liberty is concerned. So whatever is devoid of love is of no account in the sight of God. Nay, more, it is displeasing to him, and much more so what is openly at variance with love. Love is the principal thing. Now, I'm a longtime believer, friends, in the tenets of the Reformed faith. I'm blessed to reckon myself and our church as Reformed and Baptist, and I will stand on those tenets till my dying day. I believe in them wholeheartedly. I believe those doctrines represent what the Bible has to teach and what the Reformation brought back into the common, common consciousness, if you will. Yet, it has been my observation that among all the types of churches and all of evangelicalism, it is the Reformed camp that the type of pride that is being discussed here is most readily produced. That's my opinion. You may not agree, but that's my opinion. I think if the Reformed faith produces something that contributes to the kind of high-mindedness and sinful lack of love that the apostle is trying to guard against, I think that is most readily produced in Reformed circles. That's my opinion. If I was going to confess our sin as a denominational entity, that would be it. Lord, save us from self-righteousness. Thank you for the great knowledge, for the things that we have zealously sought and are verifiable before God, but don't let me believe that my stance before God is better for all of my great learning. We have to be very careful of that, and I see particularly that as a problem in the Reformed faith, and partly because we value knowledge so highly, and some of the other groups don't. Now, let's recognize something. Knowledge is to be valued highly, and it does contribute to love, or should contribute to love, but it doesn't always. So you may or may not agree with that. That is purely my own observation. But it is a great blessing to be verifiably right and correct concerning the revealed doctrines of God. It is God's will and command that a disciple is to get wisdom, the writer of Proverbs said, right? Get understanding. Knowledge is the principal thing. Therefore, in all you're getting, get understanding. Yet, this knowledge is nothing more than abhorrent sin in the eyes of God if it becomes a loveless barrier between two souls for whom Christ died. Correct? Your knowledge cannot be your excuse not to love. It cannot be your excuse not to forgive. Knowledge cannot be your excuse not to fellowship. Love must inform that knowledge in all those areas, always. For if I have not love, the apostle will say, I am nothing. We have a more comprehensive calling where genuine use of our knowledge, which is commonly called wisdom. The use of knowledge is what we usually mean when we say wisdom. Okay? The practice of knowledge. The knowledge that overflows into behavior is often corrupted by the pride of knowing and the zeal to instruct others. See, there's trouble there. Knowledge is often corrupted by the sin that's in us. There's a certain pride in knowing. There's a certain pride in being a newscaster and getting to tell other people what you already know. There's something in that that we like too much. All right? And there's also the pride or the zeal to instruct others. Well, they don't know what I know. Therefore, I'm sort of self-appointed to make sure they know that they don't know what I know. I don't really care if they know what I know. I just want them to know they don't know what I already know. And that's where this comes in. This is a thorny little issue, you can see. And it's tricky, but the reason we're laughing is we see that. And we see it in ourselves. I was reluctant to give the example that I really, really want to give, but I think I will. I think I will take a chance. We all got together last week at my house. I thought it was really good gathering together. We had people from other churches. We had other pastors there. I just was so blessed that that was the case. And on two occasions, I witnessed meeting. In fact, it was sort of the moderator, a little introduction for a couple of people, where I saw things that I would not want you to emulate. All right. Now, it was not done by anyone in our church, and it's just things that I just think are not loving. They're impolite. Now, I'm going to give you these examples. My family knows them because I brought them up to them. But I invited people. I invited other people who are not like-minded jot and tittle with us. Why did I do that? Because I don't hate them. Because I don't despise them, that I'm so smart and they're not as smart as me. And maybe I'm wrong anyway, because maybe I don't yet have knowledge yet as I ought to have. You see what I'm saying? I know these verses, and I know the corruption in our hearts. But I'm telling you, I think Christianity is coming to a place where we're going to need the help of those, we're going to need the support of those who are not reformed, who are Arminian, maybe. Perish the thought. Help from an Arminian. What help has he to offer me? No, we want to be very, very careful about these things, all right? And I did one introduction with a pastor who has really openly embraced me as a brother and a friend and a fellow pastor. And I love the man. And he's a very good man. And I introduced him to another very good man. And immediately, he was quizzed as to why he doesn't believe in election. And hammered, and it went on and on. And I'm telling you, he's a big boy, and we can have those arguments. But it would have been nice if he was embraced as a living, breathing soul first. Do you agree? I mean, I just think that he could have been dealt with more kindly. Now, that's just, I was trying to accomplish something here, and I'm not trying to be too sensitive, because I don't believe the man was offended. I believe he's a big boy, and I can handle it. If I went somewhere and someone were handing me, how can you believe that? Look what Calvinism has done to evangelism. It's ruined it. Why go out and preach the gospel if God's going to do all the work and all that foolishness? But anyways, I think I could handle it. I think he handled it. And then the same man I introduced to another man. And he said, this is the new pastor of such and such a church. And the response was, Pastor, it is so blessed to see you. It's so good to meet you. What a wonderful new position you have. I'll pray for you. It wasn't that at all. This is the new pastor of such and such a church. And the response was, boy, I don't envy you. I wouldn't want that job. Those people are really tough to deal with over there. Now, friends, I want you to know something. That is just not the right response. Am I okay so far? I don't need to be persecuted yet for this, except when this goes out on the internet and those two gentlemen hear it. But I usually only do these examples, right? Like years later when no one would know. But I just, this is what God gave me to preach on, and this is the essence, I think, of the teaching. There's the application. This is Pastor So-and-so. Oh, I don't envy you. Those are some awful people in that congregation. I don't know. I'm sorry. I didn't know what to say. I was standing there, and I said to the man, I said, you haven't had any real contact with that congregation for 15 years. You do know people do change. It might not even be the same people, for all you know. But anyways, those are the kinds of things that I'm trying to teach and that I think Paul is trying to get across. Certainly the man who took the Reformed view took the correct view. But I believe his application at that moment was sinful because it wasn't loving and couldn't be seen as loving by the other man. I believe the second thing was really very rude. I mean, just completely rude. I mean, it was... Friends, I disagree greatly, and I'm going to get into that in this sermon at some point, at some hour in this day. But I agree with a lot of different expressions of Christianity today. But my first response isn't to go in and tell everyone how wrong they are. It's to accept them and give them the right hand of fellowship, share some fellowship, maybe several times, before we start and recognize each other as needing to love and support one another, putting Christ first, and our minor differences secondly. So we have a more comprehensive calling than just to be right. Friends, I only want to be as lonely as I absolutely have to be for Christ. I don't want to run everyone away with my great righteousness. We have a more comprehensive calling where genuine use of our knowledge, which is commonly called wisdom, is often corrupted by the pride of knowing and the zeal to instruct others. Paul warns Timothy of this very thing, saying, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Friends, there are things that are knowledge and there are things that are falsely called knowledge, and they shouldn't even have that name. They don't ascend to the height of true knowledge. Greater knowledge of the doctrines of Christ and greater love of the faithful in Christ are never mutually exclusive commodities. Greater love and greater knowledge should coexist, not cancel each other out. I have greater love and complete tolerance. I have no knowledge of anything, but I just love everything. I mean, that's foolishness before God. And then I have this great knowledge. It forbids me to love lowly people like you. I mean, these are the two extremes that Paul is guarding against. And you can't get specific in these things. It's somewhere inside you. You have to know it. It has to be the Holy Spirit prompting you that this person who may be very immoral is still loved of God and worthy before Him this side of glory, you see. We had a young man in this congregation one day. And he was not living a right life, not living a right life before God, it was obvious. And a little more marked up than some of us. He bore a lot of tattoos and insignias burned into his skin and that kind of thing. And we had a man in this congregation years ago who stood up and said to that man, "I don't only not want to see you, I don't want my children to see you." Friends, that cannot be done with love in your heart. That is too severe. Do you agree? Too severe. How would God could say that to any of us? "I don't want my perfect son to even see you, much less eat at your table." But Jesus did eat at the table of sinners. And so do you. As long as you're at that table. Right? So let's get the self-righteousness out and let's get the knowledge and let it be bathed in sacrificial love of Christ. Consider the soul of the other person first and his defective understanding second or third. Greater knowledge should produce a greater capacity to love. And greater love should prompt a greater zeal to attain knowledge. They work hand in hand. The two go hand in hand from the very inception. That's why the apostle could say to Philippi, I feel like I quote this next verse from the Philippians every week lately, but it says, "In this I pray," Paul writes, "that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Love is built up by knowledge. It produces discernment. I know you have discernment today because you laughed at all the right places. You saw the foolishness in the right places. And I commend the church for that. Love is built up in us by our own procuring of a greater knowledge of the love of Christ. Friend, our love has to be informed by knowledge. We have to know what it really is. It isn't just this little sentimental emotional feeling. A deeper understanding of sacrificial love will always inform us in the proper use of our increasing biblical knowledge. And this process will produce genuine spiritual maturity and not simply churches full of highly educated self-worshippers, or as I have lovingly referred to such in the past, mind-worshippers. We don't have a body of knowledge that we now know and set before and bow down to, and it becomes our idol and it becomes our badge of honor of who we are. Here comes the man that knows everything. I hope to demonstrate from this text that such a thing is no less a sin than that of Lucifer or Narcissus, who became enamored with their own beauty and their own excellence. Right? Lucifer's a real being in the heavenlies that we believe is now called the adversary Satan. And Narcissus is from Greek mythology, who fell in love with his reflection as he looked into a pool. But I believe that we come to a place when knowledge becomes our sort of badge of honor before God and the world. When knowledge becomes that for us, I believe we've come to a place where we think too highly of ourselves and have lost an understanding, a deeper spiritual understanding of what our knowledge should have produced in us. And it should have never been a haughty spirit. We may never come to the place where we worship our own ideal of how everyone else should live and act. I think reformers tend to fall into that. We worship our ideal of how everyone else should live or act, regardless of how much training they've had. You know, I've had people say to me, why does so-and-so do such and such? And I said, well, they just don't know yet. No, they haven't been around long enough. They haven't picked up the nuances that are offensive to God and to other Christians. But they will. And God hasn't killed them yet, so I'm assuming that they still have some time, you know, for us to love them and help them along, right? So we may say about the other traditions, and I say these things, and I believe what I'm about to say, that the charismatics make unscriptural conclusions regarding the promises of God and promote personal revelation over divine revelation. That's the fault with the charismatic movement, in my view, in a nutshell. They believe God speaks to them personally, regardless of what the Word says, although they would never say that. I see that done all the time. That's my beef with the charismatics, all right? We may say that the seeker-friendly churches are too man-centered and culturally permissive. We may say that the mainline Arminian Baptistic churches, which are most of the churches, right, teach a lawless gospel and promote decisionism as regeneration. Just make a decision and you're saved, and that's the end of it. That the non-denominational megachurches and wannabe megachurches, which are most of the Arminian Baptistic churches, right, push emotionalism as spirituality and celebrity as authority, although I must tell you that the Reform movement has its own roster of unimpeachable celebrity authorities, which I from time to time take issue with from my little tiny pulpit. We have our own celebrities that we give maybe too much honor to. And you know what? I think these things are so. And they may be so. The best place we may be in these areas of self-justification and the need of correction of other traditions is not to condemn completely other forms and practices, but to be involved in a lover's quarrel with the church. That's a paraphrase from Robert Frost, who said the spirit of a poet was to have a lover's quarrel with the world. He loved the world, but he wanted to correct the world in some areas. Well, we have to love the church. We can't be haters of the church, yet we may have a lover's quarrel with her.
And I think that's probably the best way to, or a good way to characterize our relationship with other traditions. Even our efforts to discern right from wrong and to voice our concern must begin with love from a pure heart. All right? Being right for right's sake will equals nothing before God. God's right about everything. He's not all clap happy in heaven because you were right about something this week. You know, He's right all the time. He doesn't change. You know? And if we're honest, it is we who must look within our own ranks to be certain that a love affair with our personal resume of right beliefs does not become a substitute for the genuine love of the brethren or the altar that we choose to bow before. When we bow before our altar or the cross of Christ, are we bowing before a list of correct doctrines? No, we're bowing before a literal, physical, historical Savior who saved us, a human being who is God, a fleshy deity. And so Paul can write, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. Right? That's the essence of self-righteousness. Thinking you know is the essence of self-righteousness. You know? I can't tell you how many things I thought I knew and stood for headstrong over the years that I've had to repent of, because I was wrong. So Paul once again refers to things asked of him in a letter from the household of Chloe, delivered by three men in the congregation. It's likely that his response, which was his second letter to them, became what we know as 1 Corinthians. See, in 1 Corinthians, he refers to a former letter. So there's a lost letter. We might have had 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Corinthians had that letter been preserved, but we don't know what it is. And it was brought back to Corinth by these same men from Ephesus where Paul was currently ministering. So let's keep that in mind. Paul is not in this church dealing with people. He's in Ephesus ministering there. These men came to him because of these questions and these troubles within their church, and they asked him to settle these issues. Now, he had to sit up nights thinking the answers to these thorny questions. But just as we saw from chapter 7 last week that Paul referred to their letter concerning sexual relations between men and women, here he writes, now concerning things offered to idols. The question of idols has come up, and in this city of blatant idolatry, it's no wonder. Certainly, there were some among them who would readily see that meats offered to idols, that is, prepared before the altars of pagan deities and according to the custom and practices of paganism, could be a practice problematic for Christians. We can readily see that that's a problem, isn't it? All right. Now, as we get into this, I want you to remember my definition of superstition. All right? That's what Paul is saying, the same thing. We know that an idol is what? Is nothing. The god they worship doesn't really exist. And the meat that's worshipped before that idol will not make you sick. It will not possess you of the devil. It will not make bad luck come upon you. It has no power over you. We are much more well protected than that. I want to tell you, I was watching recently one of the televangelists, one of the charismatics, and he had this woman on. And this woman was teaching everyone how to cleanse their house of demonic activity. And the way you had to cleanse your house is you had to scour it and look for every little thing, every book that might have something blasphemous written in it. If you have Dungeons and Dragons, that was a big thing at the time. It's a game, board game, right? If you had that in your house. Now, no one would say for Christians to engage in that sort of thing. I don't really know what that game was all about, but I know that it sort of, you sort of practiced spells and things like that, which is not something Christians ought to do. Neither ought Christians eat meat offered to idols. All right? But it doesn't have power over you because it's in a box in a closet. Friends, I would sleep in a room soundly filled with boxes of Dungeons and Dragons and wouldn't think twice about it except for the fact that I like my room neater. That would be what kept me awake. Not the demons flying about the room scaring me. You know, we have to be very careful about these things. These things do not have power. And Paul wants to make sure they understand that. They do not have power. All right? Crystals. You have anything like shiny little stone, get it out of your house. Oh, she went through all of these things. You know? I just thought, what a sad, fearful place to live as a Christian. And so, let's recognize that Paul is first of all
letting them know that an idol really is nothing. And nothing can't hurt you. Now, as far as specifically getting into this practice of idols, sacrificing meat to idols, I want to give you sort of a first century example of what this really was like, all right? So I should tell you that from my investigation, that short of becoming a committed vegetarian, it seems an almost inescapable cultural problem for first century Corinthians. It would be very difficult in that society to find meat not offered to idols. That was not easy to do until Christian culture took root and eventually overcame and overtook pagan culture. But in the meantime, that's how meat was pretty much prepared. Keep in mind, we're not talking about professed believers taking part in pagan blood rituals in order that they may eat the foods they like. In fact, Paul expressly says he doesn't want you going into pagan temples doing this, but later on he's going to say, if somebody invites you over to their house for dinner, they invited each other to dinner, and they have meat offered to idols. He says, you can go, with some restrictions. And he talks about those things. So he certainly doesn't want Christians going into pagan temples, witnessing blood rituals, and then eating the meat. Now, that's not what he's saying. All right? But we're talking about a society which prepares its food according to cultural custom, and the culture is overwhelmingly pagan. Daniel had the same dilemma in Babylon, if you remember. And rather than risk operating outside of the law of God, he chose simply to eat only vegetables, which our gracious God blessed him for in both his spiritual and physical health. And the Bible is not teaching that vegetarian is the way to go. That's not what it's teaching. It's teaching putting God first. Obeying God first is the way to go. That's what it's teaching. All right? So let's be very clear. The Bible is not teaching us of the higher place of vegetarianism among the people of God. The Bible is teaching us to lovingly consider the example we set for others who find themselves presented with a cultural conundrum which in their innocent maturity seems unacceptable to their new faith. All right? Their innocent immaturity, I should say, seems unacceptable and they're not sure. All right. They know there's certain things they have to put away. They're asking Paul, is this one of them? And if so, to what extent do we have to go? All right. Now, God himself instructed the apostle Peter to rise, Peter, kill and eat. That is hardly a vegetarian command. He didn't say pluck and eat. Right. He said kill and eat. And he said rise. He didn't say go lowly and in shame and kill and eat because you're just a, you know, carnivore. No, it was what God has cleansed, man must not call common. And that's what God says later. So I'm just throwing that in to show you this is not about vegetarianism, as some believe it is. So let's get some perspective here, all right? The scriptures give us definitive statements of rights and wrong concerning a variety of beliefs and behaviors, correct? We've seen that already in this epistle. But leaves to our own good and enlightened judgment many things that are of a morally neutral nature. For example, we have seen already from this letter that the apostle has put a ban on fornication. Sex outside of marriage, off limits. It isn't like, well, just do it sparingly. You know, there's no way that you can do this correctly. Okay? There's no amount of moderation that makes fornication okay. There's a ban on fornication. Okay? Drunkenness. Well, a little drunkenness is okay. You know, we're only get drunk on Saturday night. No, it's drunkenness is sin. It is not allowable. All right? Homosexuality. I'm not even going to fool around about that one. All right? It's just not acceptable. It's something you must put away for Christ. Immediately. You must be told immediately that this is something you need to put away. Christ is not accepting that act in his own. All right? He has not called for outright abstention from other things. He has put restrictions on such things as celibacy. Celibacy can be good if it's done by the right person. And that person is not a married person. We went through that last week. All right? Divorce. There are situations where divorce is acceptable before God. And it seems to me even remarriage acceptable before God. All right. So he puts restrictions. He doesn't outlaw divorce. He doesn't outlaw celibacy. He puts certain restrictions on these things. He's put
restrictions on these things and has sought to give some clear judgment without imposing unnecessary restrictions. In other words, he didn't impose anything that he didn't absolutely have to impose in order to keep yourself sexually pure before God. All right, Paul was very careful. Yet here in this business of meats offered to idols, the actual practice of a believer eating such things is of little import to the apostle, who has clearly demonstrated that idols are nothing and there is only one God. Okay? He has said that clearly and instructively. And he's also said, we all have that knowledge. But be careful, that knowledge doesn't just puff you up. All right? Knowledge should build up. In fact, the RSV says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, which I thought was a very good way of saying it. So, a cultural point that bears some understanding in this is that in first century Corinth, as in other cities which were filled with pagan temples and shrines, the best place to buy meat was not in meat shops per se, but at the temple markets. You would go to the temple to buy your meat. All right. Merchants in this society brought the best meats from the best animals to the temple meat shops. They were summarily slaughtered on the altars of idols. It was a general belief that the idol consumed the spirit of the animal and so was satiated, leaving the actual meat to be sold as food. Okay? So this is just the way they slaughtered their meat. It's the way it was done. Some of them probably believed that the deity actually ate the spirit. Some probably didn't. There were agnostics in that time too, right? And there were stalls and tables set up outside the temples as meat shops where the best meats could be bought. J. Vernon McGee said if you wanted to buy filet mignon in Corinth, you had to go to the temple to get it. That's his exact words. I can relate to you a personal experience here that might be of some help. It might not be of great help. But a few years ago, I went to Haymarket Square in Boston. You know Haymarket Square? I remembered shopping there with my father. It was all Italian in those days. And we're Italian. So we were right at home. Go in there and it was all this fresh fruit and vegetables and the meat shops were there. And so a few years ago, it was quite a few now, a good 10 years ago I'd say, we went there. I remember one of them was in a carriage. I think James was in a carriage. Joe wasn't born. Daniel was standing by. And we're rolling the carriage down the cobblestone streets there in the north end of Boston. And we're going to get, you know, produce and meat and to stock up on those things. There's good deals in that section, all right? But one market after another had this Eastern ambiance to it. The ethnic nature had changed from Italian to sort of Indian, Pakistani thing. I wasn't really all that familiar with this, all right? There was music playing, eerie sort of snake-charming flute music, you know, and there was incense burning in front of the incense. To me, really stunk. Now, I got to tell you, smells are culturally, you get used to them, put it that way, all right? The meat that I would buy was not on display in glass meat cases for inspection, as I was accustomed to. In fact, whole animals were on display with the fur still on them. Okay? Now, guess what? I wasn't totally unaware of that because I lived in Astoria, New York, when Karen and I re-met after college. I was living in Astoria. It's said that there are more Greeks in Astoria than there are in Athens. But that's no big deal because there's more Irish in New York City too than there are in Dublin. It's just New York is so huge. But you would go to these delis and they would have whole animals and goats and things hanging up there. And I used to call them pet shops. Let's go down to the pet shop and get something to eat. But you know, I was in Boston's Haymarket Square, and I was going into one shop after another, and I was not terribly comfortable with the aroma in those places. The incense was, in fact, an offensive odor to me. I decided not to buy anything from these places, and so I went on walking into one place after another and finding the same thing until finally I came to a shop named Puritan Meats. I walked into the shop. It was very Western. You can well imagine this was a place I could be comfortable with, and I bought some very good cuts of meat there. No music, right? No incense. Meat was all there already butchered and cut in the nice cuts, and you could order what you liked. All right? And I remember we bought some very good stuff there. So that's fine. That was my cultural, what's the word I'm looking for? Preference. Thank you. And this is not to say that if I bought meat from one of the other places that I would have been dissatisfied. And it's not to say that if you bought some meat from there and invited our family to dine with you, that I'd know any difference from what I'm usually accustomed to. I don't know that I would. I'm not saying that I would. Yet from a cultural reference point only, I would not choose to purchase from those places. However, if I try to make restrictions for everyone as to where to buy their meats, and further to insist that God himself would only sanction a good Christian to purchase their steaks from Puritan Meats, rather than from the Vishnu Variety Store or Abdullah's Snake and Steak Shop, right? I'm clearly doing so out of personal preference and not from love and consideration of things indifferent. I am telling you, I would buy from Puritan Meats. But if you buy from Abdullah's, I can't tell you that's wrong and sinful. And if you invite me over to your house, you know, I'm going to get into it later, but Paul would simply say, don't tell him it's from Abdullah's. I'm sorry to tell you, but that's his answer to the problem. But anyways, so to bring my illustration to its logical outcome. Should the owners and employees of Vishnu's or Abdullah's, now I made these names up, they're not real, all right? Should the owners or employees of these establishments respond to the call of Christ's gospel? Maybe they would join our church and seek to show hospitality to me by inviting me over for an all-you-can-eat cobra barbecue or something, right? I'm afraid that love dictates that I must accommodate them. I can't go and say, no, good Christians don't eat snake. Sorry, we just don't do that. You know, snake brought down the whole world into sin. We just don't put that stuff in our bodies. In fact, there are the more insignificant obstacles that foreign missionaries of every stripe must endure for the glory of God and the love of the soul of our fellow man. Friends, if you're going to be a fellow missionary, you've got to get used to food you're not going to like. You can't just say no to everybody, I don't eat that. For one reason, you'll starve. All the foreign missionaries are laughing about that, thinking about all the things they've eaten over the years, all the reptiles. I usually stay away from reptiles. That's kind of a little religious commitment of mine. It tastes like chicken, though. So Paul can readily dispense credit to all these troubled saints by saying, we know that we all have knowledge. So he's given them that. We know that we all know that there's one God and idols are nothing. All right? We acknowledge your, quote, sincere desire to live for him and to see your brothers and sisters live according to your conscience, and to turn a deaf ear to their conscience. Yet there is something that he perceives that they do not know, and that is that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. All right? Or as the RSV renders it, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge then becomes the passive commitment to God, where love is an active commitment. Fortified by knowledge, but love is the action we take before God that knowledge should prompt. And you might say, knowledge without love is dead, to paraphrase James and others. Right? Now, I want to give a little bit of a disclaimer here. I want to point out that knowledge is still important, and I want to tell you the importance of knowledge. I should say that just as knowledge apart from love is nothing, and that this reality is the climactic height of this epistle, that love apart from knowledge may be just as impotent to please God and may actually be an impoverished sentimentality and not genuine love at all. Love is an elusive quality, even among those who believe. God is love, and so his genuine presence may elude us just as easily as our love for one another eludes us. God is love. The Bible doesn't say God is knowledge. It isn't. God is all knowledge, but his essence is love. The Bible says several times that God is love. All right? So when God is present, love is present. Verse 8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat or are we the worse. So Paul, having dealt with the actual result of certain behaviors as being neutral, he notes that the practice of eating foods offered to non-existent deities cannot be spiritually harmful to believers. All right? He'll note later, however, in chapter 10, that certain real demonic spirits may accept these rituals as worship and offered to them. And he warns that we may unwittingly enter into fellowship with demons. So he doesn't want us certainly in these ceremonies. That would be wrong, right? And so he writes this. What am I saying then, that an idol is anything? No, I've already said an idol is nothing. Or what is offered to idols is anything? No, I've already said that it's nothing. Rather, that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Gets a little confusing, doesn't it? So note that today's text stresses the effect our liberties have on others, not the effect on the one who eats or drinks. Our liberty affects the other person. That's how we have to gauge whether or not we should have that liberty in this moment. He clarifies himself with a lengthy explanation that before man we're entitled to our opinions, friends, right? But before God we're entitled only to love our brother. You will never go to God and get a platform to tell him your opinions about things. God could not care less about our opinions. But you may find yourself, even if your opinions are right. Oh, but God, I agree with yours, but listen, here's my take on it. I mean, he doesn't care about that, you know. But you go before God, you may have a platform someday to say, but this is how I love my brother. He may want to hear that. Though later, he'll discuss the danger of too much liberty in this area. And he clarifies himself with a lengthy explanation. And he says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. There it is, friends. Eat whatever is sold. It's not your culture, but it's not defiled spiritually. It has no power, right? Asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. That's easy to understand, right? And then he says, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you. No, that's a general rule of Christian courtesy. Eat what is set before you. It's insulting not to eat. Now, let me understand a few things. We all know each other very well. I mean, if someone, you know, is struggling with diabetes, they may not want to have that juice that you've just given them or something. I mean, within limits here. The general rule is, when someone serves you food, it's not icky. Okay? That's just not polite. You eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions. What's in that? I hate that. Now, asking no questions. You know, after this, everyone's going to have everyone over and find the most vile things to eat, you know, and test each other's conscience. Yeah, you know, I'm going to have the Bex over and see if they'll eat this. If they won't, I'm going to tell Pastor Dan. No, but think about it. It wouldn't really matter what was in there. What matters is what you told them was in there. So Paul's saying, don't tell them what's in there. Just let them eat it. Right, Seth? Asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. The same doctrine applies on both sides of the issue, whether you eat or don't eat. The first side of it, you're protecting his conscience by showing that it isn't him you're denying. And in the second place, you're protecting his conscience by showing him that you cannot partake in an idolatrous festival with him. And you're guarding his conscience in both areas. Now that's not always easy to parse in the moment, is it? And you might come home from one of those dinners at the pagan household and say, boy, I wish I handled that differently. Well, guess what? You've learned that, and the next time you handle it differently. I mean, it's the best you can do sometimes. Note that the liberty to eat rests on the doctrine of God's sovereignty over the earth, as well as the command not to eat, for the sake of weaker brethren, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's just as harmful to reject the hospitality of idolaters as it is to accept their hospitality and to sanction known idolatries by taking part in them. Read that over. So the practice of idolatry around us cannot hurt us, But to regard idolatrous practices as real worship is harmful.
We cannot say that it's real worship. That's why, friends, I have to tell you, I've been told many times early in my Protestant life that I should never go into a Catholic church building. All right? Now, I'm Italian, friends. There aren't any Protestant Italians except the ones God makes along the way. You're born Catholic. It's kind of your national identity. Every marriage in my family is done in a Catholic church, but we don't take part in the rituals in terms of the Lord's Supper that is served there, where it is erroneously believed that that is actually Jesus' flesh because it was made so in the ritual that the sorcerer did in the presence of us all. All right?
I said sorcerer. Did you notice that? I snuck that in. I meant priest.
Priestcraft, Calvin called it. And so he writes this. Verse 11. Because of your knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died. That's something you ask yourself in a lot of situations. Because of your knowledge should the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died. He just doesn't have your level of knowledge yet. And when you were in Christ as long as him, you didn't have it either. Now, I know that you're hoping that I'll make some specific applications from this to our culture and our times, but that would be a very long list of things. I will endeavor, however, to make some applications. First, we should note that the questionable practices for Christians in the last few decades have revolved around certain habits and entertainments. Okay? Smoking, drinking alcoholic beverages, dancing with wolves. No, I mean dancing. Movies. Gambling. Frequenting drinking establishments. Watching certain movies and television shows. Listening to certain types of music. Subscribing to certain fashion trends. Questions of what is modest and immodest dress. Friends, we could have as many opinions on these things as we have people. So our opinion has to be informed by our love of the person, and vice versa. You know, this is a, you know, back and forth sort of a representation of Christian liberty. Now, let me just give you a couple of examples. I was a member of a church at one time who would not consider a certain man for deacon because he drove a beer delivery truck. Now, I'm just going to put that out there for a minute. He drove a beer delivery truck. He was saved while he drove a beer delivery truck. All right? Now, I can go into 1 Corinthians and say, remain in that station in which you were when Christ saved you. If you were a slave, remain in... You know, I can go there. If you were a delivery truck driver, then stay delivering beer. Well, you know, you can defend this in all sorts of ways, but it seems to me that's a little far-fetched. Now, even if you're a congregation that prohibits alcohol altogether, and it's wrong, it seems judgmental to me, and I use that word advisedly. Beer is not a demonic beverage. All right? It's not illegal or an immoral substance. It is merely a judgment of man that such things ought to be completely off limits because of the damage that such things can cause by overindulgence in them. Now, we know that if you overindulge in that substance, it will ruin your life. We know that. This, in my view, though, is a form of spiritual abuse. You know, what would we say to that man in this economy? He gets saved, he drives the beer truck. Hey, look, if you ever want to, you know, serve the church properly, you're going to have to quit that job. Recession or no recession. Friends, that's not from love. And if you think it is, think it over well. All right? Because almost everything we do, almost every tax we pay, contributes to some horrible thing in this society today. And it was the same in Corinth. There just wasn't a whole lot of choices on where you'd buy your meat. So some of these things are judgments of men. This man was not an abortionist. He was not a gigolo or an adulterer. He was a conservative, pleasant, responsible, spiritually active member of the church and well taught. And they allowed him to teach but wouldn't let him become a deacon.
I suppose when he retires, he could become a deacon. But the thing is, and I think he's retired now. I still know the gentleman. But he's still going to receive his pension from that horrific company. He should not take that money. I mean, how far do you want to take this with somebody's life? You know?
The man was... Oh,
this reminds me of a political cartoon I saw one time. It was of a courtroom, all right? And it pictured a man sitting in the witness chair in the courtroom.
And the man was in rumpled dress with a 5 o'clock shadow and a baseball cap on his head. And he had this bewildered look on his face. And the prosecutor was standing there with his finger out, saying to him, "Admit it, Farmer Jones. You grew the corn that was distilled into the whiskey, that was bottled in the distillery, delivered to the barroom, where it was served without discretion to Mr. Smith, who became intoxicated and drove into the side of his neighbor's barn, killing his cow."
And the guy's like, "I grew the corn. Take me away." You know, we want to be careful about these kinds of connections. It is superstition that drives that. You see? Now that, I hope, that is an exaggerated view of what we think. But driving the beer truck thing to me is a real thing. And I just think that's out of hand. Now that's an opinion. And again, are you going to say that that man's liberty to support his family in the way he always had when he came to Christ? It isn't like he, you know, I mean, friends, if you're a prostitute, guess what? You got to quit the moment you get saved. You know, it isn't like, you know, do a little bit here and there. I mean, it's just, there's certain things that it's clear, but there's some that it's not, all right?
So there is not this chain of complicity here. There is one responsible and overindulgent man who was at fault, who drank too much and drove through the barn and killed the cow. The guy who grew the corn that made the whiskey is not at fault. And we have to get that out of our heads as a society and as the church. All right? So if you cannot see the problem in this example, I and Paul have a lot of work to do. But we can see that sexuality is not outlawed. It is merely restricted, right? Sexuality is restricted to the marriage bed. It's not outlawed. It's for a number of reasons. One, friends, is procreation. Another is to be enjoyed. All right? It's out there. So it's not outlawed. It's restricted. Speech, which sets fire to many more cities and civilizations than swords and alcohol combined ever did, is guided and restricted. Abstinence from anything in and of itself is not said to be the fruit of the Spirit per se. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. Most things, a strong sense of self-control is God's Spirit working in you. Not just sort of outlawing for the world everything that might possibly in the future somehow harm them. We have to be careful about that. All right? Very careful about those kinds of things. Plus, we restrict so much who we will allow to come into our churches, and Christ just wasn't that restrictive. Almost anything brought to an extreme, though itself a neutral thing, can become corrupt in the hands of men. However, there are certain uses of liberty that, to my sensibilities, clearly violate my Christian sensibilities. I'll give you some of my personal convictions in this regard, all right? Early in my Christian life, I saw the need to separate from many of my old friends, and I still stand by that decision. It had to be done. There was too many memories. There was too much engaging in things that I had to learn not to engage in anymore. All right? It wasn't the friends. They were sinners, and they still are. You know? I could give you example after example, but I think I won't. But anyways... So early in my Christian life, I saw the need to separate myself from many, almost all of my old friends, and even some family. You know, I got a call the other day from someone, and she graduated high school with me, and she talked to Karen. I was busy at the moment, and she said, "Your old friend," and I won't say his name, that I knew in the eighth grade, was looking for me. He now lives in California, and he couldn't find me. He wanted to renew an old friendship. I'm anxious to do that. This old friend in the eighth grade was the point in my life where I really turned to a rebellious-hearted youth and went off the deep end in sin. I would love to see where this man is now, and I feel strong enough that wherever it took him, and by the way, he was a very, very intelligent young man. I mean, he's one of those guys in school that just got all A's without even, you know, trying. But
It was interesting to me, and I made the call back, and I'll probably try to reunite, at least get to know him again, now that we're in our 50s, you know.
So we dropped almost all of our old friends and even some family members, and I was known for certain things which I had to clearly separate myself from. Yet now there's a sort of renewal of old relationships, and even some formerly, quote, forbidden activities, yet with some notable exceptions. Karen and I will attend almost any function with friends and family. If they invite us, we go. All right? But not on Sunday. We think that's the best way to witness to them of who we are and what we are. It has become well known among our friends and family that they may fellowship with us on Sunday during or after services, but that we will accept no invitations to violate this rule.
So when one of my family invites me to something on Sunday, we know they don't want us to go. Because they know that we won't go. We just won't go. But that's a command of God. Keeping holy a Sabbath day, one day in seven. That's a command of God. Plus, it's very good for the soul. All right?
It's become well known among my friends and family that they may fellowship with us, but we will not violate this rule of faith. And not for, quote, evangelistic purposes.
No, I went to the football game, you know, because I'm going to get all my buddies saved, you know. Guys, that is not, in my opinion, the way to use your liberty. I just don't think that works, first of all. It's a bad method. And it lets them see that you'll compromise even the basic things of your faith, which is not necessary.
We won't do that for any reason other than those which fall under the biblical classes of piety, mercy, or necessity.
If one of your family members is dying in the hospital or you need to help somebody who's in great distress, certainly those are reasons to be there and not here at that time. By the way, have you heard of, you know, a lot of my Catholic family, as soon as I say to them, you know, so what kind of minister are you? You know, it's like, I'm a Baptist. I know what they're going to say next. They're going to say, oh, you don't dance? I'm telling you, I've got this so many times. This is what they say. You don't dance. Now, you're at a wedding, and you know, I'm not into this sort of, to me, that's, I don't really do that stuff, you know? But that's just me. That's nothing to do with Christianity. And I don't care that they want to get out and gyrate and jump around in their tuxedos and all of that. But I'm sure they think that I don't dance because I'm a Baptist. You know? By the way, where dancing is concerned, have you seen any of the footage of the American Idol-esque show that is in Afghanistan? John shaking his head. In Afghanistan? There's some women in it. Now, Afghanistan is deprived by Taliban rule of any form of art. You just don't have music anymore. You don't have any of these things. But still, even with the new sort of regime that's in there, this is what's happening. And I saw this very recently on the news, and I saw the footage. One of the women that is excelling in this, and I don't know if they vote or text votes like they do here or anything, but one of the women that is winning this contest and is favored to win, they showed some footage of her. And she's all in white with the habaya and her head covered, and all you see is a little bit of her face. She has a very sweet voice. They just had a little bit, but she just started to move. You and I would not even call this dance. It would almost be like just moving to the music. As she moved, her headscarf fell back a little on her head, and it showed footage of her family and friends crying and wailing before Allah, fearing she would be killed on the way home from the studio because she danced. And the whole culture sees nothing wrong with it. All right? I would say that's a bad use of restrictions. And I don't think we want to become that. And I don't think we're anywhere near that. But it just is amazing to me how people will take such things to such limits sometimes. And we may get up tomorrow morning and find out that that woman was killed. You know, one form of entertainment in Afghanistan under the Taliban was they did behead women publicly and whip them publicly in a soccer stadium that the UN built for them. But anyways, in getting back to our own liberties and restrictions, I would say this. If you're staying at my house, and I think this is a good rule,
People know we're Christians. They know I'm a minister in a church. People know that you're Christians. They know there's things that you do differently. You homeschool your children for the most part, right? So if you're staying at my house, or if you invite me to stay at yours, we will engage in family devotions as we're moved to do so. We don't not have devotions because we don't want to offend you. We still have them. And you're invited if you wish, or you may not take part. Either way. But we'll hold this as our rule. If we're away on vacation and staying with relatives, you may not make for us any reservations for a Sunday activity that interferes with worship with some local congregation. In other words, if we're staying away on vacation, we're not taking a vacation from God. You know, I talked to a young man who's not so young, but he's trying to get a church congregation started, and he thought it best to take the summer off. He's got a bunch of people coming for, you know, Bible study or worship, and we were talking to him the other day, and he thought it was best to take the summer off. Now, I didn't bring that right up, because, again, I'm receiving him as a brother here. I'm not trying to fix him. But we don't take vacations from worship. Worship is our primary activity. And when we get to heaven, all of the other things won't be there. Just the worship will be there. We'll be worshipers. Friends, I'm going to leave it there for this day, and let's ask God to bless us in understanding these things. Father, we pray you give us a good balance of these things in our hearts and minds. Father, let us always treasure and seek the knowledge of God through your written word, but let us also seek the example of Christ and his commitment to the souls of sinners, O Lord, sinners like us. Father, help us find this balance. Help us live it to the edification of the church and as a light to this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.